The title of our sermon today is Discerning and Testing. I'll be in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me there. And I would ask that you would stand, give honor to God and the reading of his word. Again, 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world hears them. We are from God. The one who knows God hears us. The one who is not from God does not hear us. From this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, you are the source of all truth. We thank you for granting us your word, by which we may read and understand your character and your commands. I pray that your spirit would help us to rightly understand today's text and to apply it to our daily lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Please be seated. Again, the title of our text, or the sermon this morning, is Discerning and Testing. And to provide a little bit of context first on the author of 1 John here, many in the early church ascribed the writings to the Apostle John. Chapter 1 opens with what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed, and what we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So there's a clear indication that the author saw, walked with, and touched Jesus. The style and language are similar to what we hear in the Gospel of John, including phrases like the word of life. There's a similarity there. There's heavy emphasis on obedience to God and love for our neighbor as the hallmarks of a Christian life. And early church leaders like Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, they also attest that it was the same author for John, the Gospel, or the Gospel of John, as well as 1 John, the epistles here. So for the sake of this sermon, I too will say that it's the same John. I'll use the author John. That's who I'm talking about. Now, why was this written? The author needed to address a serious issue within the church. Certain members adopted heretical beliefs, they left the church, and started to try to persuade others to do likewise, to follow them in their folly. They even returned to their former churches, preaching that heretical gospel. And so John's letter serves two purposes. Number one, exhort and encourage those who hear the word of God. And number two, contest the heretical beliefs coming in from outside. These are actually two of the primary functions of elders in the church, as described in Titus chapter 1. Exhort believers and contest deceivers. Applying the word of God serves both of those purposes. At the time, Gnosticism was on the rise. And the Gnostics are not a singular group of individuals. Gnosticism is actually an umbrella term which sort of encompasses multiple different perverse teachings, including personal spiritual knowledge, gnosis, above the authority and teaching in God's church. So there's no need for human authority or human institutions. It's just the individual and just God. That is what is supreme. Some believe that the human spirit is good, but the human body is evil. And so within a person who is both spirit and body, we must separate the two. Through mystical knowledge or some kind of esoteric practices, we can separate the spirit and the body of an individual. Gnostic texts also don't align with the concept of sin and repentance, but rather illusion and enlightenment. So rather than saying if someone's living a life that seems kind of sideways, rather than saying, well, that person's living in sin, well, they're just under an illusion. They don't know any better. And the way out of it is not repentance and turning to God. It's simply we need to feed them some more of this mystical knowledge and they will be elevated out of that disillusionment. The implications of these Gnostic beliefs are then the material is separate from the spiritual. We'll go into a few examples why this becomes very problematic. So the belief was that a person could be spiritually good, yet do whatever they want with their body. Again, the two things are separate, right? So there's no connection between your thoughts and your actions. I can say and profess and think one thing, and with my body, I can go live a life of total depravity however I want. Also, they separate the Old and New Testament, claiming that the God of the Old Testament, who created matter and life and all the substance, well, that's evil. So the God of the Old Testament was himself evil or harsh or just ignorant. The God of the New Testament is all spiritual. He's all love, no judgment there, and that he's not concerned with the material thing. So again, this idea where you can separate spirit and body also applies to their view of our Creator. Another worldview called Docetism claims that the Son of God did not come in the form of man. He was an ethereal being, and he appeared as man, but really this was just an illusion walking amongst the disciples. He wasn't really substance. This is the claim. He had no physical body. Yet another belief was that a divine spirit only entered Jesus when he was baptized by John in the water. So that's where we get all the miracles that we read about. But then right before the crucifixion, the divine spirit left Jesus and then kind of left that random man to suffer on his own. Again, the idea of separating spirit and body rather than Jesus being 100% man, 100% God. None of these beliefs are rooted in the truth of Scripture. They use Christian lingo, so you hear the language in there, spirit, body, theory. Like, it sounds very intellectual. It almost sounds like the true thing. They're packaged by people who claim to be well-versed in Scripture. They know the names, they know the stories, they know about the myths. And so when they speak these things, it sounds very convincing. But I'll say that these beliefs are as dangerous as a belief which outright rejects the existence of God and everything he stands for. Because often a deception that is very close to the truth is more dangerous than a lie which simply rejects the truth on all its facets. Now let's dive into today's text. Verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So John encourages a healthy skepticism. He does not propose that we deny all things or that there is no truth, right? Well, there's deceivers out there, therefore we can't believe anything, nothing is true. He's not saying that. We're not nihilists. He does not propose that everything is subjective. We're not relativists. He implies that proper evaluation can be edifying to the church if done in an appropriate time and place and with order in mind. He says, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And Paul gives similar instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Within church meetings, if someone is speaking another language, you must have an interpreter there. He doesn't bar speaking in tongues or even speaking in a foreign language, but if the message cannot be understood by the people of God, it's not beneficial. Paul also says, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should evaluate. Again, assuming that there's multiple prophets in the room at the same time, people speaking over one another is also not beneficial, though they may all be right. Because the claims cannot be evaluated when you have it. You just have a cacophony of noises. We should discuss and debate ideas and compare the merits of different truth claims. And today we see many Christians doing this online or in person. You've probably seen some of the videos. You set up a table, introduce people to have discussions. Well, I believe this, tell me I'm wrong. Many things going on like that. Bringing the truth of the gospel in conflict with modern heretical claims. Now, regarding our evaluation criteria, John emphasizes objective truth and objective morality throughout this epistle. In chapter 1, verse 5, he writes, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we do not practice the truth." A person's either aligned with God or against God. John also highlights the tie between our words and actions. Walking in darkness indicates someone who is not practicing the truth. You can hear that both in the language as well as the practical, tangible effects. So this rebukes the Gnostic beliefs that our actions don't matter, only our perceived level of spirituality. The false prophets are out and about. When they come, John doesn't suggest that we run away from them, don't ignore them or pretend that they don't exist, but proactively test them or weigh every statement and claim from the lens of Scripture. We have the standard of truth. And he says to test the spirits. So then the natural question is, how do we conduct such a test? Verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. Now, to confess is to agree or to admit or to openly declare. We do so in our confession of sin and our confession of faith. We're encouraged to test the spirits by their confession about Jesus Christ. And also, it goes without saying, I know you guys don't need to hear this, but I'll say it anyway. Christ was not his last name. It's not Jesus Christ, like his surname, right? Christ from the Greek Christos is a title, meaning the anointed one, which stems from the Hebrew term Messiah. So this is a title that we attribute to Jesus. Jesus the Christ might be perhaps a better saying. A spirit from God would certainly confess that Jesus is the Christ and that he has come in the flesh. God himself took on a human nature and dwelled among us, John chapter 1, verse 14. He was no phantom. He was no ghost. Jesus said to Thomas, bring your finger here and see my hand. Bring your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing, from John chapter 20. Jesus was born of a virgin and dwelled among us through every stage of human development, fetus, newborn, toddler, child, adolescent, and adult. He was in the flesh. Confessing Christ is also not merely acknowledging that Jesus existed. For example, yeah, I believe in God. And you kind of leave it there, right? James chapter 2, verse 19 says, you believe there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Confessing Christ means believing he is who he said he is. We see this throughout Scripture. Son of man, Messiah, light of the world, Savior, Prince of Peace, Intercessor, our High Priest, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and the Word made flesh. Confessing Christ is not using our own definitions of him. We don't make Christ in our image. We believe and confess and proclaim that Christ is as he proclaimed himself. Regarding the confession of others, we can't read someone else's mind. We don't know what's truly on their hearts. And only God knows the names that are written in the book of life. But we can evaluate someone's outward signs. We can see and hear how they're acting, what they're doing. As we, within Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, beware of false prophets. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Again, notice the language, the linkage between a person's words and their actions. The one who does the will of my Father in heaven, the one who does the will, that is an action, not merely the one who says, Lord, Lord, right? Like, again, it's very easy to simply say something. Does your action coincide with that? And any spirit claiming to be of God should also bear the fruits of God's Spirit. As Jesus said, also in Matthew 7, Every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. You will recognize them by their fruits. So examine a spirit for us now, examining a spirit on its claims about Jesus Christ, absolutely, but also the spirit's obedience to God's will, things that we can see and hear. Do those align with what we know of God's will? And I'll refer you to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 for the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Are these fruits evident in a person's life? And are they consistent with that person's words? Moving on to verse 3. John says, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh from God, saw the last verse, And now every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. These are your two options. There's no middle ground and no neutrality. Again, referring back to our earlier readings. And many people, from Muslims to Buddhists to Jews, agnostics, believe Jesus existed, absolutely, but that he was not God. They may say he was a wise man. He was a good man. He did a lot of nice things. He helped the poor and helped the sick, ministered to orphans and widows. He was a good man. Or even he was a good prophet. He spoke a lot about the things of God. He foretold a lot of things. But they deny his divinity. Therefore, they are not from God. Others claim that belief in Jesus is but one path among many to get to God. But what did Jesus say about himself? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. These are Jesus' words about himself. Do our words align with that or don't they? There is no alternative path. And also, sadly, many professing Christians will actually truncate their confession of Christ. Again, I just read a whole list of things. Prince of Peace, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Savior. And they acknowledge him as perhaps their friend and their Savior. So if I'm in trouble, I can call on Jesus. My soul is secure. And he's sort of my buddy, right? My co-pilot. Jesus over here in the passenger seat. That's how I treat him. But they ignore the descriptions in Isaiah 33, verse 22. For Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our lawgiver. Yahweh is our king. He will save us. How many of your run-of-the-mill Christians will acknowledge those first three? Your judge, don't judge anyone. Your lawgiver, we obey the laws of God. Our king, and what that really means in terms of authority in relationship with us and with all the other authorities in our society. Jesus is God, and these titles apply to him. To ignore, downplay, or outright reject the divinity of Jesus or the kingship of Jesus is to reject the true Jesus Christ. Now, a spirit of the Antichrist is that which is against Christ. It's in the word, anti, against. And from John's epistle, this is not just a singular figure who comes during the end times. So many people envision, the beast from the book of Revelations, the final boss at the end of this human saga. And over the years, people have made claims about this figure in the Caesar, or perhaps the Pope, or even the current president. They're looking for a singular, grandiose, earthly figure who has immense influence and sway over the world. That's what they think. And this individual, this figure, is a sign that the end of the world is near. Like, hey, we found the Antichrist. The world's almost ending. Jesus is going to come back and everything's good. So just hold on. But keep in mind that the word Antichrist only appears four times in the entire Bible. All of them in the epistles of John. So along with the verse we just read, John addresses the Antichrist in chapter 2, verses 18 and 22, stating, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have appeared. Verse 22 says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. And the fourth mention of this word is from 2 John chapter 1, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess Jesus as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So according to John, who wrote in the first century, many Antichrists are already here. These spirits are not from God, and they do not confess Jesus Christ. Moving on to verse 4, John says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So a slight pivot here. The focus shifts from sort of what's going on out there, the different spirits that we're testing. It shifts from those spirits onto the spirits of the false prophets onto the listener, which include you and I. When John wrote, you have overcome them, he implies some sort of conflict or engagement with the enemies of God. There's no overcoming if there's no obstacle. If you're just coasting through life, everything's easy peasy, that's not really the what's hinted at with overcoming, right? The word there's no overcoming without at least some level of drama or difficulty by which you have to overcome. and the words "have overcome" is past tense, implying that's already happened. He didn't say you will overcome someday. He says you have overcome. And this points to the finished work of Christ, whose enemies were definitively conquered through his death, resurrection, and ascension. Jesus said, "It is finished," John chapter 19. His spirit has been poured out, indwelling every believer whom he has redeemed. Yes, God's redemptive plan for the world is still rolling out. Yes, there are still enemies to defeat, the last of which is death itself. But history already complains a plethora of anti-Christian empires, institutions, and individuals who have been vanquished under the banner of Jesus Christ. John reassures us that God's promises back then to never leave us nor forsake us applies to any future conflict that we can expect to face. He says, "You are from God and have overcome them." These are the antichrists. The author's words go against the defeatist worldview, epitomized by a common phrase, "We lose down here, but Jesus wins in the end." The original quote from John MacArthur stated, "We don't win down here. We lose. We lose on this battlefield, but we win on the big one, the eternal one." And I know what he was intending to say with struggles and difficulties that we see persist, and ultimately Christ does have the victory. But that kind of language to me sounds like it doesn't matter what we're doing. It's just sort of hints that, well, we're going to lose anyway. So it's almost hints that, oh, we're just losers here until Jesus comes back and saves the day at the very end, right? It doesn't really speak to that idea of overcoming in the here and now on earth as it is in heaven. Now, today's scripture go against the nihilistic worldview, which claims that life has no purpose, no value, and no meaning. To overcome is to move towards victory. Overcoming is driven by purpose. So you can't be a nihilist and an overcomer. Our texts also go against the apathetic worldview. People who claim not to care because, well, this isn't our home. We're just sojourners passing by. And so whatever happens out there, I don't care. That's my concern. It's just all about just me and Jesus. The rest of the world, forget about it. Or think that, well, the evil's too great. You got all kinds of things going on. If you just watch 5 minutes of whatever news station you want, there's a lot of bad stuff going on, a lot of evil in the world. But is our attitude that, well, the evil is so great, we can't do anything about it. We just throw up our hands and quit and let the evil run its course. To overcome is to press the crown rights of Jesus Christ into every domain, to take dominion from Genesis 1, to disciple the nations from Matthew 20, to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God from 2 Corinthians 10. John assures his listeners, you have overcome. That is not just words, that is action. Now, verse 5, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world hears them. The author reiterates this contrast between those who are with God and those who are against God. Again, the repetition is sort of important technique to get the message out. You are from God, they are from the world. Their thoughts, their words, their actions reflect worldly wisdom. And the world hears it, eagerly listening for that more of that worldly wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19 tells us, the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. So whether a subject is great or small, whatever domain, we should apply the same biblical discernment. When you hear a proposal or a suggestion, consider what the Bible has already said about this topic. Those of you guys who have attended this church for a long time understand that the idea of all of Christ for all of life, and we're serious about that. There is not a domain on the face of the earth that the Bible does not give mention or prescriptive instruction to from God himself. Not a one topic. Again, going back to our scripture, they are from the world, they speak us from the world, and the world hears them. Just imagine an echo chamber, but on a global scale, right? You got people with God, and then the rest of the world in this echo chamber. And despite people's best efforts, they can't, within that echo chamber, they cannot overcome their own sin, their own self-destructive tendencies. So just consider the period of time between the Enlightenment era up through now with the age of artificial intelligence. Generations of intellectuals rejected God and assume that if we just collect vast amounts of information, compile it together, distill it, and repeat it, then the good ideas simply win over the bad. And humanity then overcomes all bigotry and hatred and cruelty, and we elevate mankind into a better species. That's the idea, right? Just throw more science at it, throw more information, and eventually we'll elevate ourselves out of this muck. After all, people are basically good inside, is what they claim. But we know that truly, without the redemptive work of Jesus, all we find is total depravity. Even now, artificial intelligence is not actually intelligent. This is actually one of my domains outside of the ministry here. I'll say that artificial intelligence can process a lot of information, vast amounts, very quickly, performing tasks very quickly. I'll admit that. But there's no consciousness at work. There's no spirit. There's no actual thought taking place. In fact, the chatbots, and I'm sure many of you have interacted with them or talked to them on the phone when you call help desk and it's sort of a robot answering you, these chatbots can appear very lifelike. But how they actually construct sentences is based on statistical principles. After training with trillions of sentences and phrases and questions and answers, they form new sentences by sequentially building the next most probable word. And the association, there's context in there to fit with the prompt, the question that you originally gave it, it'll statistically map out what the most likely words should be. If it's wrong, you, the user, go back and say, no, that's not what I'm saying, try again. And it gives out another rolled out statement based on statistics. If you train an AI model on worldly language, its outputs will echo that same language. Train it on biblical language specifically, and it will echo that biblical language instead. But all this to say that more information does not imply more wisdom and certainly does not equate to more morality. That's intelligence and science, but what about human beings? John says, they speak as from the world, and the world hears them. We all understand belonging and relationships and community. God made us social beings, imitating his own perfect relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But those who are from the world will look for belonging in other earthly sources instead. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, you read how the Israelites rejected God and demanded a king. They cried, "There shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the other nations." In Jesus' day, the chief priests rejected him and declared, "We have no king but Caesar," as did many other conquered nations under the Roman Empire at the time. So today, is it any wonder why people gravitate towards socialist ideas? Or as the New York mayor promised, the warmth of collectivism. Again, it feels nice and warm. I just gather around, we'll accept you, we'll take care of you. You just give up your liberties, your freedom, a lot of your money, your identity, and daddy government will provide your food and housing and transportation, all these things. It sounds very appealing. Or how younger folks seek belonging within perverse online communities. You think you're a dog or a horse or a pony or a rabbit? That's fine. No judgment here. You come on, join our community. You can live whatever lifestyle you want to. It's okay. We accept you exactly as you are. No need to change anything. Or how many young men seek advice from Instagram and TikTok influencers who promise that chipping away at your cheek and hammer or your cheekbones and jawbones with a hammer is a way to improve your physical attractiveness. You don't believe me, just look it up. It's called look maxing, but the idea is you mar up your own face in order to make yourself more attractive. And people gravitate towards this. When people reject God, they will seek validation and affirmation from other fallen humans. This is true for atheists who say that there is no God, as well as New Age occultists who believe that we can become God if given enough of this mystical knowledge. People will seek others to feed them pleasant lies, and others will gladly regurgitate those lies without concern. Not so for the people of God. Jesus reminds all believers, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because this, the world hates you. This is a stark contrast between what we see in the world and God's chosen. Next verse 6. John writes, "We are from God. The one who knows God hears us. The one who is not from God does not hear us. From this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So the author reiterates his encouragement to believers. We are from God. Don't forget that. You have assurance of salvation in Christ, Ephesians 2:8. The enemies of God can and will throw everything at you in an attempt to break that bond between you and your king. They might use deception, flattery, bribery, or even outright coercion. But remember the words of Jesus, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." This truth should strengthen our resolve to be more like Christ in every situation, knowing that you cannot be snatched out of the hand of the Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in our ministries, we always consider two audiences. Those of you guys who do public ministries, you know the varying dynamics that it brings. But we always preach to both two kind of sets of people, those who know God and those who do not know God. Paul puts it well in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God, of which depths we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual depths with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually examined. But he who is spiritual examines all things, yet he himself is examined by no one. For who has known the mind of our Lord, that he will direct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So in the public square, we often preach on repentance, redemption, forgiveness, the kingship of Jesus Christ. The reactions from people are pretty revealing, I will say. You know, sometimes we receive a thumbs up. "Hey, good job, guys. Glad you're out here." Sometimes we receive the middle finger, you know, "F you, get out of here. You don't belong here." Sometimes there's curses, praises. And sadly, I've lost count of the number of people who have started off the conversation saying, "Well, I'm a Christian," before they attempt to assault us or destroy our property, run us off the street, or passionately advocate for the slaughter of preborn children. Their actions, I would say, speak far more than their claim of Christian identity, which opened the conversation. The people of God are indwelled by God's Spirit, confess that Jesus is the Christ, and are redeemed as heirs to God the Father. John reminds us about God's standards, and we have that with us today. You can discern between the fruit of the Spirit and the deeds of the flesh. You know what Jesus confessed about himself. He is judge, lawgiver, king, and savior. Test every claim from the lens of Scripture. And based on these biblical truths, we too can properly evaluate whether something approaches from the spirit of truth or the spirit of error. So how should we then live? Number one, abide with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This involves study and meditation on God's word, prayer and faith, and obedience to God's commands. God has revealed his character and his standards to us through his word. He has revealed his traits through creation if we understand his role as creator. Ephesians 6 instructs us to pray at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end, being on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Confess your sins, repent as needed, seek wisdom, pray for yourself and others. Learn, understand, and obey God's commands in all situations, not just when you feel like it. And know that we are spirit and flesh, and there are tangible benefits to living a biblical lifestyle. Through study, prayer, and obedience, we remove the plank in our own eye so that we may see clearly. Abide with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Point number two, carefully examine the words and actions of others through the lens of Scripture. And this is whether this is a politician or a podcaster or even your pastor or your parent. Test the spirits. It's midterm election season again. It seems to be always election season in the United States for some reason, no matter what time of year or what year. And political candidates sort of roll out all these promises, right? They sound good, take care of you, regardless of where you're from. Many are being exposed as hypocrites and fraudsters through primary processes and investigations. That's good. But there's a particular Texas candidate who's the son of a minister, claimed that God is non-binary, regularly misquotes the Bible for his own personal opinions, said that God would have allowed Mary to have an abortion if she wanted to. It was all in Mary's hands. She could have aborted Jesus if she wanted. That's fine with God. And that homosexual acts are not a sin. So despite these heretical statements, a couple of large Baptist churches welcomed him in. They had a big rally, publicly endorsed him from the church position during their worship service. Again, the same guy here. I would say, brothers and sisters, don't be fooled by slick words or polite behavior. Again, false prophets have already gone out into the world. Also, beware of tribalism. Now, this is a common thing specifically, not just America, but really most parts of the world, where you align yourself with someone simply based on physical appearance. Well, this guy is tall. He's handsome. He must be a leader. Political affiliation, right? They have a D or an R next to his name. I'm going for that guy. Ethnicity or common interest. Well, they look like me. They sound like me. They must be a good guy. I'm going to tag along with this person. John reminds us that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And Jesus stated, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. So always examine the words and actions of others through the lens of Scripture. And finally, number three, engage as necessary to believers and unbelievers. Minister to those who are with God and rebelling against God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 teaches us, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. In all situations, you have overcome the adversary because you abide in Christ. Again, I'm presupposing an ongoing spiritual war, which we are all part of, whether we want to be or not. When the spirit of the Antichrist comes near, in whatever shiny package, test it against the truth of Scripture. Every claim, every recommendation, every proposal must be tested, especially if they are trying to get you to believe something or to take certain actions based on those statements. False prophets did in the first century, and false prophets are doing it today. Gnostics, atheists, New Age cultists, and all sorts of heretics are part of today's society. But we have God's standard, his law word in Scripture. Orient yourselves on Jesus Christ, the one who has overcome, the one who has conquered sin and death. We overcome when we abide in Christ. As Paul wrote, but in all these, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Romans chapter 8, verse 37. This is the same Jesus who upholds the governments upon his shoulders, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father until all his enemies are put as a footstool under his seat. He is the one who makes us to know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Amen. Let us pray. God, our Father, you are unmatched in wisdom and in glory and in power. Thank you for the incalculable gift of grace. You demonstrated your own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to teach us and to remind us of all Jesus said. In a world full of chaos and information overload, help us confess Jesus Christ boldly. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear that which is from you, that we may rightly discern the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. Strengthen us for the battles ahead as we advance your kingdom here on earth. And may you be glorified in all that we say, in all that we think, and in all that we do. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.